A while back, there was a book that caught the fascination of America. It was called Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. And so shortly thereafter, it was followed by a book, Real Women Don't Pump Gas. The first one described what real men do and don't do, and the second one described what real women do and don't do. This week, I asked some of the staff to jot down what they thought real pastors do and don't do. And I can't share them with you. Others I won't share with you. This is what I came up with. Real pastors don't heat their baptistries. Real pastors don't say, "Dearly beloved, thus and yea, verily." Real pastors don't wear plaid shorts to the church picnic. Real pastors don't back down from the choir director. Hey, inside joke. Real pastors do wear Hard Rock Cafe t-shirts under their Sunday clothes. I don't know, whatever. But in conjunction with today's message and passage, I was thinking about what real Christians do and real Christians don't do. And these kind of things vary from Christian to Christian depending on the background that you came from. For instance, if you come from a conservative background, a kind of independent, Baptist, Bible, church kind of background, you would know that in those kind of circles, real Christians love organ music. They love KJV Bibles, and they love sermons preached with a southern accent, amen. You'd also know in those circles, that in those kind of circles, that real Christians don't play cards, they don't wear makeup, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't hang around with girls that do. Now, if you come from a Pentecostal background, you would have a different kind of standard. You'd say real Christians worship with their hands raised. Real Christians kind of sway back and forth a little during worship. In those circles, real Christians say hallelujah about 5 times for every prayer. It's kind of an unwritten kind of code. Now, if some of you don't have any church background, and so except for those, here at FBC, that's your only background, so we're the only background that you basically are familiar with, you'd probably say that real Christians take notes during the sermon. Real Christians clap almost after everything that happens up front, anytime. Real Christians dress any way they like for church, and real Christians always meet in homes and in rented school buildings. That's what real Christians do. There you go. Yeah, that's a clap about anything. All of these are inside kind of extra biblical unwritten rules that start to formulate in different fellowships. That's the point that I'm driving at. I'm not trying to poke fun at anybody. I'm just trying to highlight that there are differences that are extra biblical. All throughout church history, since Christ was here, there have always been the scriptural truths that the Bible teaches that God, as well as a healthy church, expects believers to obey from the heart. What the scripture says, God expects us to obey. Amen? But, in a strange kind of way, almost every kind of fellowship, there's a list of unwritten, extra-biblical rules that develop in a church. Rules about fashion, rules about styles of music, rules about proper forms of recreation and diet that just kind of formulate throughout a church just unexpectedly. And what often happens is people in those congregations begin to make value judgments as to who is really spiritual in the fellowship, not so much based on whether their life conforms to the Word of God, which is everyone's expectations as well as God's, not so much that they conform to God's truth, but people start making value judgments on the basis of does their life conform to the unwritten biblical rules that have surfaced in the fellowship. Do you know what I'm talking about? One of the extra-biblical rules in the fellowship that I attended as a teen was this. The true test of whether to, how to determine whether someone was really spiritual was to discover if you attended the Sunday evening service, especially in the month of August. Okay? If you attended the evening service in the month of August, it didn't matter how you lived the rest of the year. It didn't matter whether you were ethical in the workplace or whether you were filled with the Spirit. You were a godly man or godly woman because you attended the evening service in August. Do you know what I'm talking about here?
Yeah.
Okay. The Apostle Paul is very concerned about these kind of extra-biblical issues causing conflict in the church between Christians in Romans 14. That's what he's talking about. Starting in Romans 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, Paul is not talking about making assessments on whether their lives are conforming to the Word of God or not. That's expected. He's talking about extra-biblical kinds of nuances. In fact, the ones that he brings up in chapter 14 are dietary rules and a few holidays that some felt that should be observed, others felt that they shouldn't be observed. And Paul will say to us, you know, this is a big church. There are many people here in the Roman church as well as at FBC from many diverse backgrounds. And yes, there are biblical laws that we all have to comply with, but there are all kinds of extra-biblical taboos and mores that develop over time in a church. And Paul wants to say something to the Romans, and he wants to say something to FBC about those extra kind of biblical rules. And that is this. This is what he wants to say. Don't let them get to be so dominant in the life of the church that you start becoming divided in your fellowship over these extra biblical details. That's the point. That's what he's going to tell us. In fact, today, well, Paul will teach us how and why we must accept each other even when we disagree over these issues. Don't allow traditions, rules, lifestyle preferences, or gray areas to cause disunity in the church body. Do you think that's a problem today, yes or no? Yeah, and it was a problem back then, and it's something that Paul's going to address head on. I love Paul, just boom, right into it. In fact, kind of seemed like in Romans 13 he was kind of working up to it, and now he's gotten to this issue, the only real issue that he kind of addresses in the Roman congregation. So open your Bibles, if they're not already there, to Romans 14. Take your outline, follow along with me as we clarify the issues. We'll begin with clarifying some things. First, in your outline, God is very concerned about our unity. God is very concerned about our unity. Listen, God will overlook weak programs. God will overlook poor facilities, but Jesus will not tolerate conflict in our midst. You just got to know that up front. That's the heart of God. Now, I don't know of any of our midst, and so I'm not addressing any problem here today. You can kind of consider this a preventative message to be referred to when you're struggling with unity, but never forget that unity is very, very high on God's priority scale. Very high. Look at John 17, 23. Jesus said to the Father in prayer, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity. And so that the world will know, basically the world will know who Jesus is by our unity. That's why he prayed in Ephesians 4, 3. Read this with me. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The diligence there is working to the point of exhaustion to make sure that unity is maintained in our midst. Now, why is God so concerned about unity? Well, let me give you the dollar answer. It's basically because that's who he is, right? Again, all theology is just a reflection of who he is. Who is God? God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a tri-unity, absolute one in essence, and yet three persons. He says, I want my body to reflect who I am. That's why it's such a priority issue. Secondly, God isn't very concerned about disputable matters. What is a disputable matter? Well, sometimes they're called gray areas, traditions, preferences, but no matter what they're called, they are, and get this definition, issues the Bible is silent on. It's issues the Bible doesn't talk about. They're issues not commanded, they're not prohibited in the Scripture. It's an area where it isn't clear from the Word of God, from God, in the Scripture, and there are also issues that really weren't major issues with Jesus. Jesus didn't make a big deal about certain things, right? I mean, you've read the Gospels. I mean, he never demanded conformity in gray areas from his disciples, and yet they were extremely different. In fact, over and over, Jesus broke the extra-biblical religious rules of the Sabbath that the Jews had invented. Traditions were not his main concern. Thirdly, what areas were the Romans struggling with? Well, as you read your New Testament, it becomes very clear that there were three basic areas of struggle in the first century. Three main. Write these down. Diet, drink, and days. Those are the three. The three, as you read your Bibles, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, everywhere, it was diet, drink, and days. The disputable matters. What a Christian can eat, what they can't eat. What they drink, what they can't drink. What days are special holy days, what days are not. And the fourth, what areas do today's believers struggle with? Well, we battle with dancing, card playing, movie going, TV watching, which car to drive, can a Christian smoke, drink in moderation, color their hair, can men have long hair, can women have short hair, which day can Christians gather to worship, what kind of music is most spiritual, which worship is, you know, is worship to be somber or joyful. In some places, women are judged if they wear makeup, usually by women who need to. Oh, man. That was a joke. We all... I'll get letters on that one. We all have our own list. You have a list. I have a list. We all have our own list. I really don't want to know what your list is, and I'm not going to tell you mine. The question is what happens when your list doesn't match my list? What happens when I disagree with your preference or you disagree with my preference? That's the point. How am I supposed to get along with people who behave differently than I do? How am I supposed to be unified with people who do things I can't do or don't do things I can do? That's a struggle. That's what Christians battle with. So point number one is the command. Christians who disagree on disputable matters are to, number one, accept each other. That's the overall command in this entire section. Accept each other. Look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. It's kind of like Paul who said in Philemon 1:17, accept him as you would me. I believe God says to us, accept people we disagree with as if it were Jesus. Literally the word accept means to receive them. In fact, the picture of the word is to take them to yourself. You know what? It's like a visual picture of a hug. Isn't that a tender picture? People you disagree with, you embrace them. You accept them unto yourself. You love them as a fellow child of God. Now, it's true whether two or three are gathered in my name, there will be a difference of opinion. And as loving as Faith Bible Church is, there are differences of opinion in our midst. Music, dress, diet, drink, certain days, hair issues, hats, styles, foods, material possessions, loans. God says, accept each other. Pull each other in. You know what he's saying? He's saying, fight the natural tendency to do three things that formulate the blanks in your outline there. First, compare yourself. Fight that tendency to compare yourself. This is a deadly sin since each individual Christian is so different. We're all very unique, so we need to let people be different. That's what God wants. Secondly, don't try to control other people. Instead of allowing people to be who they are, we try and control them to be the way we want them to be, like us. Don't do that. Now stay on the front page for a while. I'll tell you when to turn. Third, don't condemn. Don't condemn. Look at what he says in verse 1. Don't accept them just as you can, just so you can argue with their opinions. In other words, you know, not just so that you can argue and debate them. He says, accept them. You know, there's some people say, well, I accept you. Now let me work you over to change your opinion on this issue. No, just accept them with their differing opinion. That's the point of what he's saying. He says, accept them, embrace them. Now, what makes that so difficult? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1, there are different kinds of people in every church. In every true church in town, and in FBC, and all throughout the country and the world, there are different categories of people in every church. When you forget that is when you'll really struggle. Don't ever forget that. In every church, there are wheat and tares, hot and cold, saved and unsaved. Every church. In every church, there are children in the faith, young men or women who are growing in the Word, and spiritual fathers who are intimate with Jesus. In every church, true church. There are those right now who are under the control of the flesh. They're not in the Spirit. They've got unconfessed sin in their lives. There are others who are in control or under the control of the Spirit. And those change all the time. Every time. In fact, you'll change probably several times today. Goes back and forth as you depend on Christ, as you become independent, as you become dependent. And then from Romans 14, there are those who are weak over certain issues and others who are strong over the same issues, the same ones. And Paul says in verse 1, what makes it so difficult to accept one another is some are weak in the faith over certain issues and others are strong in the faith. Now, what does it mean to be weak in the faith? Look at verse 1 there. If we're to accept the one who is weak in faith, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Weak doesn't mean someone who is a critical, complaining, intolerant hearer, but not a doer of the word. That is not a weak person. Not at all. Those are sins that I just described. that need confrontation from Christians, and they need discipline from God. That is not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about sinfulness that needs confrontation. He's talking about gray area choices, and there's a big difference between those two. In verse 1, the weak are those who feel guilty about doing something not specifically addressed in the Bible. That's who they are. They feel guilty. They're not weak about everything. There is no such thing as the professional weaker brother. People who act like that are most likely not a brother. If they're weak in everything. That is not what he's saying here. Basically, what he's saying here is that the word weak is a participle. That means that it's one whose faith falters at a given moment or in a special case. It's not every issue they're weak over. It's just a few for various reasons. That's the difference. The strong are those who feel free to participate in a specific behavior that's not prohibited in the Bible. Now, understand there are many shades of weak and many levels of strong by those who are indwelt by Christ. Okay, there are shades of weak and strong. There are some here who are primarily strong but weak in a few areas. There are some here who are primarily weak but strong in a few areas. Now, why is that? It depends on your family background. It depends on your church background. It depends on your spiritual history, your exposure to good teaching, your maturity as a Christian, and also what you were before you became a Christian. That's what it depends upon. Let me give you an illustration. Often, when we become a believer, when someone first becomes a Christian, in an attempt to show their overwhelming gratitude for Christ, for all that He's done, His amazing grace that has bestowed upon us, that He did for us, that we could never do for ourselves, that new believer becomes a meticulous rule keeper. Now, some of you, this is your personal testimony. You came to Christ, you came out of a wild background, and when you came to Christ, you said, I just want to do everything Jesus wants me to do. So you start obeying the Bible, but you also start obeying all the traditions and all the rules and all the things that other Christians, seminars, and everything else may throw on you. But why? Out of a motive of love for Christ, right? Have you known Christians like that? It's like the student driver. You know, you've seen student ed. You went through it. I mean, this is the student driver who studies how to put his hands on the wheel, where to put his feet, how to set the mirror, you know, and they're just kind of really, you know, and everything that they do is very rigid, you know, and if they have a stick shift, it's, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And it's awkward when they first start driving. It's mechanical. It's rough because he's doing everything by the book. And then, you know, 6 months later, his arm's out the window, the radio's on, you know, he's kind of cruising. Well, now that's a grossly inadequate illustration, but I'm straining to help you understand that an immature, weak believer often start out their Christian lives very mechanically, legalistically, lining up all the rules of Scripture and all the extra-biblical rules that they may pick up from a church and Christians and seminars, and with blind devotion because they love the Lord so much, they just want to do what He wants them to do. That's where it starts. Some people spend their entire lives, though, in that manner, weak in faith. They're wed to kind of a mechanical, rule-oriented faith that Paul says shouldn't be happening. But Paul says mature Christians might start out mechanically, but over time, by yielding to the Holy Spirit, by growing in their understanding of the character of God through His Word, mature Christians begin to experience the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. Then over time, they begin to feel free in their spirit to want to love and grow and serve God from an internal heart motive of love. There's very little overt conscious rule keeping because they're overwhelmed in their desire to do one thing. I just want to please my Lord. They don't care about all the external stuff. They just want to love Him from an internal heart, and they begin to get free from those other rule keeping motives to just a heart of desire, a passion to please their Lord and Savior, and He kind of takes care of the rules, and that kind of heart motivation takes care of the rules. They know what to do. You see what I'm saying? But if you are raised in a home with lots of rule-keeping, or you attended a church having a lot of extra-biblical rules, or you were rarely exposed to strong expositional teaching of the Word where you understand the difference between a principle and the difference between that and a preference, or, for example, if you were abused by an alcoholic parent, or you used to gamble, or you used to be a wild dresser, there may be some issues that you're still weak in. Still. And here's the dilemma. For the rest of your life, you're going to spend time and associate with people who are more conservative than you and also more liberal than you for the rest of your life. Wouldn't it be nice if we could all just be kind of automaton robots? But that's not what God designed. He wanted His body to be a plurality of gifts and differences and somehow give Him glory with all of our uniqueness. That's what He wanted. But God says you need to learn to accept them. You weak need to accept the strong. You strong need to accept the weak. Now, who's the weak person? I like what a friend of mine says. It's always the other guy, okay? How many people want to admit they're weak? Now, but he's not talking about morally weak here. He's not talking about someone who is biblically immature, but someone who is weak in a certain area. Verse 1 says, weak in faith. A weak person has a problem understanding the faith. A weak Christian is one who does not fully understand or can live under the grace of God in some area. We can call this person maybe a legalist in that one area. You could probably substitute legalist for weak in this passage and not do too much harm to the verses. This is a person who makes rules where there are no rules. Now, this is a lot different than extreme legalism. It's a lot different. Extreme legalism is when I take my preferences on grain issues and I force them on you, no matter how I do it, in a particular area or in many areas. I have a poem to describe the extreme legalist. This is their heart. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look only as I look, do only as I do, for then and only then will I fellowship with you. I know people like that. Extreme, weak people. So did Jesus. They gave him the greatest trouble, and they received his greatest rebukes. The extreme legalist. We're going to find in our study that God does not want his children to stay weak. You know what the word weak really is translated throughout the New Testament? Feeble or sick. That's what he means. Feeble or sick. Don't stay that way. But while they are that way, we need to accept them and each other. Accept them. Say, how do I do it? I don't like their music. I don't think they should have an occasional beer. I don't like what they wear to church. I don't think they should be able to drive a Corvette. Especially because I can't. I don't think they should be able to play cards. We'll turn the page. Point number two. How can I accept others who disagree with me? How can I accept others who disagree with me? Read with me verses 1 through 4 silently as I read it out loud. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, how can I accept others who disagree with me? Let me pull out some application principles here. First, by not judging their motives. Not judging their motives. Notice verse 1. Not for the purpose of judging. Verse 3. Judge him who eats. Verse 4. Who are you to judge? He doesn't want us to judge their motives. He's not talking about biblical principles here. He's talking about areas where the Bible is silent. And in those areas, we have no right to judge each other. The issue here was diet. Some of the Christians were vegetarians. Others were meat eaters. And the issue was not nutrition. The issue was some meat was offered to idols and then sold in the marketplace to be purchased by Christians. Some Christians who were idol worshippers were not free to eat the meat, just in case it was idol meat. It would bother their conscience. Where others, they didn't care. A lot of times the idol meat was cheaper meat, so they bought the meat. Now, I'm sure that after church, some of the Christians headed to McFlaffles. And one of them ordered a side salad, and the other one ordered the McIdol meat burger, you know. And they're looking at each other, and they're really struggling over this. So Paul says, neither side should judge the other's motives. One is free, the other is not. God knows their heart. You know, Matthew 7 says, when you judge others, it blinds you to your own fault with that beam sticking in your own eye. It blinds you. And also, you're setting yourself up for the bigger fall. By the way, the people who fall morally in a big way are usually the legalist. Usually, almost always the legalist. Accept others. Don't judge their motives. Secondly, he says, by not labeling them. Labeling. Verse 3 there, notice that. It says, regard with contempt. You ought to circle that word. Contempt is a very strong word. It's the same word to describe how Herod's soldiers treated Jesus in his trial with contempt. He says, don't treat other Christians that way. God doesn't want us ridiculing, complaining, scoffing, making fun of, thanking God we're not like them, secretly feeling superior to them. He doesn't want us doing that. God never gives you or me the right to belittle another Christian's heart conviction. Never. Therefore, don't call other Christians worldly, carnal, commies, legalists, liberals, because they disagree with you on gray areas. Again, we're talking about gray areas. Verse 2 says, if a strong Christian can eat meat sacrificed to idols, along with his crab and his lobster and his shrimp and pork chops and ham sandwich, you know, don't call him a compromising, worldly liberal. He's free. He's free to eat. Amen? All things we're free to eat. Look at what the Scripture says, 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is what? Good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. Gratitude. There's other verses there. Look at verse 2, though, again. If someone can't eat meat or some other gray area because he used to be an idol worshiper, and the easiest way for him to deal with the issue is to eat vegetables only, don't call him a narrow-minded, unspiritual, legalistic Pharisee. Name-calling is the lowest form of reprimand. We're not past judgment on their opinions. Literally, verse 2 says their reasonings, verse 1. We're not to categorize the strong over their freedoms or the weak over their sacrifices. Just accept them. Accept them. We need to accept people for who they are. I love what this one pastor said. He says, we may not always like the choices they make, but we need to accept them for who they are. We must move away from a list that somehow defines who we accept and who we don't concerning preferential issues. Move away from that. So we accept not by judging their motives and not by labeling them. Third, we accept them by not trying to change them. Not trying to change them. Look at verse 1. To accept only in order to change their opinions. Verse 4, the thought here is that if you try to change someone else's servant, to his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, the favorite indoor sport of some Christians is to try and change other people. And Paul says he stands or he falls. Typically when a legalist sees someone who has liberty, he says, boy, that guy really has fallen. I thought he was a great Christian. The other day I saw him painting his house on Sunday. You know, and I thought he was a great Christian. The other day I saw him drinking coffee. Boy, he's really gone down the tube spiritually. You know, and maybe he isn't a Christian. Again, he's talking about not biblical moral commands, but gray areas here. Areas where the Scripture's silent. But God says, I'm able to make him stand or fall. Listen, you can't change people, save them, or keep them saved by keeping them from certain gray choices. Only God can keep anyone from falling or standing. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Verse 4 says in Romans 14, God will keep people saved. Don't forget that they have to answer to Jesus, not to you. Don't try and change everyone into your way of thinking on gray issues. Now, this is hard for me to say, but if they want to pierce their nose, or if they want to have a beer after work, or if they want to enjoy country western music, or if the gals want to wear short hair and guys long hair, if they want to drive a Corvette, they have to answer to God and God's appointed authorities in their life, for you young people, like parents, teachers, employers, elders, police, not you. God will get them for listening to country western music. God will take care of that. God will take care of that. Now, how do I accept people who are different than me? Don't judge their motives. Don't label them. Don't try and change them concerning disputable matters. And again, these verses are not addressing the clear truths of Scripture. Understand that. This whole issue of, you know, that is not what he's talking about. We'll clarify that at the end. But why, Paul? Why should I try and accept others? Why? Well, that's point number 3. Why am I to accept those who disagree with me? Why? Let me give you some reasons that come right out of the text here. First, because God has already accepted other Christians. God has already accepted other Christians. Verse 3. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let him not him who does not judge or does not eat judge him who eats. For God has what? One of the most frustrating things that I've had to learn in this life is this. God blesses people I disagree with. Come on, you feel that way too. Can you believe that? Have you noticed that? God doesn't just bless people I agree with. In the areas of gray especially, we're talking about here, God blesses people who are totally different than I am. God blesses legalists, weak people, as well as strong people. He does. And the motive for tolerance of people who disagree with you on disputable matters is this. If God accepts you with all your hang-ups and all of mine, then we ought to be accepting each other with all of our hang-ups. Right? That's the point. That's the point. Paul says in another later in Romans 15, verse 7, wherefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. Secondly, second reason why we should accept those we disagree with is that because Christians are the responsibility of Jesus, not you. They're responsible to Jesus, not you, not me. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Your opinion of the Mueller family maid is not going to change my relationship with her because she's my maid, not yours. Don't worry, we don't have one. But your opinion of a weak or strong Christian will not change Jesus' relationship with them. That's the point. That's the point. The Lord Jesus is the master of both weak and strong. Amen? He's the master. Those weaker brothers who can't enjoy their freedoms and those stronger sisters who can all answer to Jesus. Not you. They answer to Him. It is not my responsibility to judge you or any other Christian on any non-moral, non-biblical issue. When it comes outside the sphere of Scripture, we have no authority. We have no authority anyway. It's only the Scripture that has authority. When the Scripture is silent, we have no authority. It's only one authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third reason we accept those who disagree with on gray areas is, third, because I don't know the other Christian's motives. And neither do you. I don't know the motive of people who differ from me on non-scriptural issues. I can't see into their heart. Look at verse 5. One man regards, literally he makes a decision, on one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his what? His own mind. Some hold certain days as more important than others. You know, Sunday is a big deal. Saturday is a big deal. Paul says in verse 5, be fully convinced in your own mind. It's your motive. Look at verse 5 or 6. He observes the day. He who does observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. In other words, whatever you think you should do, you ought to do. Don't violate your conscience. If you're strong, thank God for your freedom. If you're weak, thank God for your sacrifices and the things that you give up. But on certain days, whether they are, they require special behavior for you, or all days are the same, they're all given to the Lord. The point is, whether a day is special or all days are special, it's all for the Lord, right? It's all for Him. Hey, if you're doing what you do for the Lord, Jesus can see your heart. Only He can see your motive. And you know what makes that interesting? That means that I can be doing something for the Lord and you can be doing something totally different or not doing something totally different, and yet we're both going to receive reward from the Lord in heaven because we're both doing it for Him. That's what makes it interesting. Let me give you a case in point. An ex-gambler may never play cards again because of his past. And you know what? He makes that choice for the Lord. Because he wants nothing to do with that, because it was so horrid. He wants nothing to do with that. And yet there are some of you here who play cards and have great Christian fellowship, and you do that for the Lord, and both of those actions can be rewarded by the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's the point. Both are rewarded if they're done for the Lord. You see, it's the motive that counts, and I don't know your motive, and you don't know my motive, but God does. Amen? Jesus can see right into your heart at all times, even now. Read 1 Samuel 16:7. Read it out loud with me. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Don't guess. Don't assume. Don't speculate on another Christian's motive. Just accept them on great choices. Remember, bring them in. Give them a hug. Embrace them. Fourth reason why to accept others is, fourthly, because Christians are related to each other in Christ. Christians are related to each other in Christ. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. You know, whether we're weak or strong, we do what we do for Christ, not for ourselves. We submitted to His Lordship when we became Christians. We left our self-centeredness behind. So now our most basic desire is to serve Him. That's our heart desire. When He gives us a new heart, new nature, He causes us to be born again, we want to obey Him, and all true Christians live for Jesus, and we die for Jesus, not for ourselves. Take that a step further. we who live for Jesus do so together, right? We're part of the body of Christ. No man is an island. We're all interrelated. Therefore, when I condemn you, in a way, I'm condemning who? Myself. Romans 12:5 already reminded us, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Anything you do affects me, and anything I do affects you. And Paul's saying here, write this down. Our relationships with one another are more important than our lifestyle. Our relationships with one another, if you can grasp this, we'll have a unified church, like an incredible unified church, more so than even it is now. Our relationships to each other are more important than our lifestyle choices involving gray issues. Not one of us lives to himself alone. Not one of us dies to himself alone. We are related to each other. So when I judge you, and in essence, I'm judging myself. There's a fifth reason why we accept each other. Weak are to accept strong, and strong accept weak Christians. Fifthly, because Christians are the possession of Christ. They're the possession of Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. If we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the what? We're Jesus's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why does Jesus have the right to evaluate, and only he have the right to evaluate all of us as Christians? Verse 8 tells us Christ owns us. Verse 9 tells us Christ is in charge. Look at the end of verse 8. We are the Lord's. Jesus owns us. We're his possession. Like Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself a people for his own what? Possession. We're his possession. Look at verse 9. It says, Jesus died and rose again that he might be the Lord and master of all. Jesus is the one who's in charge. The Bible speaks about people who deny that Jesus is the Lord. In fact, Jude 1:4 warns us about those who think that Jesus can be Savior without being our Master. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Look at this verse. And those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Paul's point in Romans 14 is Jesus is the owner. Jesus is in charge. Therefore, we have no right to try to control, to try to condemn others who are different from us in areas where the Bible is silent. Listen, where the Word of God speaks, we are expected by God to hold each other accountable to those truths. Right? Because that's what Jesus would do. It's called the Word of God because if God were here physically, he would speak his word concerning those issues. But where the Word of God is silent, we are silent towards one another because God is silent. And he evaluates the heart and the motive. I've got two great boys. And just suppose, just today, that you grabbed them both in the hallway and you wanted to correct all their gray issues, you know. You say, boys, your hair is totally wrong. You need a buzz. Those clothes are inappropriate for church. Change them now. No more drinking Pepsi, Matthew. No more drinking Pepsi, Daniel. Either of you. Coffee is what's for you. And you need to go to a new school right now. Get out of that school that you're in. Now, if I heard that you had this little talk, I can guarantee you I'd be having a little talk with you. Why? Because they're not your boys. They're my boys. God gave them to me, and I am the steward of those boys. Not you, I am. Now, we all are, in a sense, in the family of God. But understand that in the same way with you and other Christians in areas that make gray area choices different from you, they're not your people. They're Jesus's people. Got it? Remember, they're not your possession. You're not in charge. Now, when it comes to the Word, Christ is in charge, and we all hold each other accountable to that. In the areas where it's silent, he's in charge. You're not the owner, he is. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, we're to accept those who disagree with, sixthly, because I'm only accountable for myself in disputable matters. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you disregard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, would you turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:10? I know it's listed there for you, but I want you to see this in your own Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Each Christian here this morning is going to be judged, not for sin. Jesus took care of that on the cross and all that condemnation from God righteously. But we will be judged for reward. We will stand alone before Jesus as He evaluates our life to reward only those actions which were done in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. The judgment seat of Christ is listed 7 times in the New Testament. The clearest is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now look at this point by point. For we must, this is not an option, you will appear before Christ. All, we must all, he later on says, each one, we will individually appear before Jesus Christ. Put a little fear in your heart? Scares me. Appear, the word appear refers not only to exposing your actions, but the motive behind your actions. And we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our Lord Jesus will be the judge to reward us. He says that each one may be recompensed. That means paid back for faithful service. For the deeds in the body. You know what he's saying there? Only what you do now in this life will be rewarded. Later on, it's too late. Now is what counts. Whether good, according, it says, according to what he's done, not intentions, oh, I intend to someday do this, no, but what you actually did. And then he says, whether good or bad. Those words, you could kind of circle those and say useful and useless. And we know a useless deed is done in the flesh for our own glory, and a useful deed is done in the Spirit for the glory of God. Now look back at Romans 14. As a result of that judgment, in Romans 14:11, he says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. We're all going to give praise to God and worship for what He's done, for what Christ has done. So Paul says in verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. I'm responsible for my choices, my actions, my list, my preferences, my freedoms, my sacrifices, not yours. I'm responsible for mine. Don't run around trying to correct people in those extra-biblical, disputable, gray area choices. I mean, you know, if they want to, you know, use useful classical music, or if they want to use useless country western music, I'm just kidding. Sorry. They're going to answer for God for that. I was just joking. Whether useful or not, you know, you're responsible for you in gray areas, not others. Therefore, don't try and conform other people to your choices in extra-biblical areas. Don't act as their judge. Don't call them names. Don't guess their motives. Don't try and be their Lord or their conscience. Don't try and expose everybody's blind spots, but accept others. Love others, promote unity, and be responsible for yourself. That's what he's telling us in this text. There's going to be a day of accounting. And sometimes some things have to wait until judgment, right? One day Jesus was talking to Peter, and he told Peter that Peter was going to die a martyr's death. And Peter turned around and looked at the apostle John in John 21:21, and he said, what about him, Lord? Remember that? I love Peter. Jesus said, it's none of your business, Peter. You follow me. That's what he said. What I choose for John's none of your business. Everyone has their own story. You follow me. Jesus says the same to us today. You follow me. Their great choices, their freedoms, their preferences, their sacrifices are between Jesus and them. Just remember, you, Christian, are accountable to me for your life, not theirs. You, Christian, follow me. Allow me to conclude by sharing some important principles. Number one, the secret to genuine unity among Christians at FBC is expect every Christian to live by the truth of the Bible, accept every Christian on issues not addressed in the Bible. That one principle's just worth a million. Expect every Christian to live by the Bible. Accept every Christian on issues not addressed in the Bible. If you're not a Christian and you're here with us today, we're so glad. But understand, we don't expect you to live by like a Christian until you are one. And I hope and pray that today would be the day that you come to Christ and recognize that you can have no relationship with God except through Jesus Christ and faith in Him and His death and resurrection. But understand that if you're not a Christian, you're welcome here. And you can live any way you like, because in a sense, that's what you are. You're not living according to God's Word, and don't try and live according to God's Word without God's Spirit, because you can't do it. You can't do it. But if you are truly a believer and you have the Spirit of God living in you, that's what a Christian is. Someone who has Christ in them. Then God expects us to hold each other accountable to that truth. Let me make it really clear. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Not with immoral people of this world, or covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Hey, you can associate, basically what he's saying, with people who are non-Christians, who live this way. I don't want you to do that. What he was saying was, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Wow. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? We don't do that. But he says, do you not judge those who are within the church? He says, we do that. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In other words, judge that guy. Get him out of there. Now, listen very carefully. Christians don't expect people of this world to act like Christians. But God expects Christians to expect Christians to act like Christians in areas where the Bible is clear. Let me say that again. Christians don't expect people of this world to act like Christians. But God expects Christians to expect Christians to act like Christians in the areas where the Bible is clear. Where there's principle, we expect obedience from each other. That's what the New Testament teaches. We speak representing Christ to one another. That's not judgmental. That's love. Listen, it is not judging someone. For you to say to a believer, understand, a believer, don't gossip. Don't leave your spouse. Don't cheat on a test. Don't rebel. I'm just saying what Jesus would say if he were present, because it's found in his word. That's the authority, right? Understand the difference, and hopefully I would do it the way that Christ would do it, with the right heart. Listen, I have been, and I know some of you have been, in situations where someone's leaving their spouse and committing adultery, and you're saying, you know what the scripture says, don't, and you're judging me. No, you're not. You're not judging that individual, because that's not my words. It's God's word. Do you understand the difference? It's his standard. We're just living under his authority. Not very popular today to live under authority, but that's what Christians do. We live under the authority of God. But what about where the Bible isn't clear? Ooh. Where there is silence, preference, we accept each other. We don't speak to each other, since Christ didn't either. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference? Where God's word is clear, we speak, we act, we hold each other accountable. Where God's word is silent, we're silent. It's that simple. Accept those who are differing from you in areas where the Bible is silent, but expect other Christians to live according to the truth of God's word. Secondly, pursue unity. Since it's crucial to Christ, pursue unity. Colossians 3:14 gives us the secret to unity. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, we need to learn to love those who with different freedoms and those who have different weaknesses. And I believe the key to learn is to agree to disagree agreeably. Right? Agree to disagree agreeably. You know, we feel we all have to agree on everything to be unified. That's unrealistic. It's not going to happen. Now, when it comes to principle, we need to work hard at unity concerning the Word of God. And nothing encourages me more to hear about discussion and intelligent wrestling through truths from the pulpit or from small groups. That's crucial. We love questions here. We love people wrestling with the Word, and not to be passive or silent or indifferent. Because that's our unity. We want to be unified under the truth of God's word. And don't forget, the Bible is not silent on counseling, homosexuality, abortion, election, predestination, sanctification, divorce, discipline, parenting, family, marriage, money, work, ethic, worship, attendance, ministry, gifts, giving, accountability, service, good deeds, praise, enthusiasm, joy, love, sacrifice, submission, excellence, and more. The Bible is not silent on all those things. But we need to agree disagreeably, to disagree agreeably, on issues where the Bible doesn't address. It's a mark of maturity to agree to disagree on disputable gray areas and still love and accept each other. That's maturity. Number 3, begin to mature where you need to grow.
By the way, this is just an introduction. You've got to be here next week. I know you have questions, and we're going to continue in this arena. And Paul continues, so please understand that not every issue is being covered by these 12 verses. If you're mainly strong, then you need to grow in sacrificial love. If you're mainly weak, you need to grow in biblical knowledge, and we'll deal with that more next time. But number four, keep your focus on internal heart, not external choices. Listen, as we begin our study of gray areas, it will be easy for us to drift toward externals and forget to keep our hearts in love with Christ. Shall we beware of the warning of Christ in Matthew 15:18, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me"? Let's keep ourselves in the love of God. You say, how do you do that? First, start asking others how their walk with God is. Listen, one of the things that has made Faith Bible Church so special is that people don't want to play church here. And one of the ways you know that people are not playing church is they start asking each other how their walk with God is. Elders are going to ask their small group leaders this week how your walk with God is. Shepherds are going to ask their flocks this week how your walk with God is. Ministry leaders are going to ask their teams this week how your walk with God is. We need to start asking that more and more, if we care. Number two, talk with Jesus a half an hour today. Turn off the TV, put the newspaper down, and remind yourself of how much He loves you and why you love Him so much. Don't let your heart drift from a heart passion for Him first. Amen? Let's pray.